Good to be at the beginning of Advent season. Always find that encouraging. Thanks to our people who soloed for us this morning, to Dave and to Lois and to Kamala. Appreciate that additional special touch. Well, today we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40, the opening of that extraordinary second section of Isaiah 40 through 66, probably the most beautiful and exalted poetry that we have anywhere in the Old Testament, for that matter, in the entire Bible. I want to take a look at that as we continue thinking about exile and what the coming of Jesus means for people in exile. That's our series we've been working on, God's Dream for the World. But just a note here on Advent. Advent means coming, right? The arrival of something or someone. And Christians celebrate Advent the four Sundays prior to leading up to Christmas. And what they celebrate is the coming of God to His people. It's that arrival. And as we're going to look in Isaiah chapter 40 today, we're going to see that 800 years before the coming of Jesus into the world, Isaiah the prophet was talking about an advent, about the coming of God. The surprising thing, of course, is the way God comes. He comes in a way that's hidden, in a way that's unexpected, in a way that, in fact, most people miss. It's often just the outsiders, the marginalized people who even know anything's going on. Advent is the coming of God, and what we want to look at, or what we've been thinking about now for a couple weeks as we've considered the Old Testament run-up to this story of Advent, is that the coming of God to His people and that expectation is shaped by the reality of this traumatic exile that the Jewish people experienced 6 centuries before Jesus came. 6 centuries, which actually continues the exile. We often think of exile as 70 years, but there's a real sense in which exile continues all the way through to the time of Jesus, because through all that period, the Jewish people are living under foreign oppression, and that's part of the very notion of exile. So here's an artist rendering of the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 and the crowds of people who are being led off by their Babylonian conquerors to a land far away where they will live out their exile, driven out of the land that God gave to them. For years, I did not understand the importance of exile for the mentality of the Jewish people. I knew there was an exile, but I thought of it in a very constrained way, 70 years, and then it was over, right? They came back, and they rebuilt the temple and so forth. They rebuilt Jerusalem, so it was over, right? Well, no, it wasn't over. It's still very much part of the Jewish mindset all the way down to the coming of Jesus. So I didn't get that, and the result was there were many themes from the Old Testament that are woven into the stories about Jesus that we need to pick up on. We've been trying to do some of that. We started Advent this morning with that grand old hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. And it's probably my favorite Christmas song. And it is, it's in that minor key, so there's kind of a spirit of melancholy isn't there? A kind of a sadness about that song. And the hymn writer was obviously very aware of this theme of exile. Do you remember the words that we sang? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. The hymn writer is saying the exile continues right through to the coming of Jesus. Well, that's what we've been working on, and that's what we want to think about as we look at Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40, this is 150 years before the exile. See, we've looked at Jeremiah a little bit, we've looked at Daniel, they are prophets of the exile. But Isaiah is 150 years before that, but he sees the degradation of the nation, he sees the judgment of God coming, and he anticipates the reality of the Babylonian conquest and the exile. So as you read Isaiah 40 to 66, that's part of the theme of that whole section. We're going to look at the beginning of it today. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. We should have in the background the themes from the Messiah, right? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? Cry, all people are like grass. And all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. That's Advent, friends. Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Well, let's think about these beautiful but powerful words. Comforting words. That's how it starts out. Comfort. Comfort my people, says the Lord. Now remember, this is written in anticipation of exile. This traumatic, tragic, terribly sad period in Jewish history. And as Isaiah begins, he has words of comfort. Comfort to the exiles. Now that's true not just for Isaiah. It's actually true for other prophets we've looked at. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two major prophets of the exile. Ezekiel in Babylon, Jeremiah still in Jerusalem, but both of them seeing this terrible tragedy that takes place, and strong words of judgment, strong words which say, Israel, this has happened because of your failure to keep God's covenant, your persistent turning away. This is what happens. So strong words of judgment, but if you listen, woven all through those words of judgment are words of comfort. And here Isaiah, who also has strong words of judgment, begins with words of comfort. What do we say about that? Well, I like to think of it this way, that judgment is not God's final word. Right? There is judgment. Sin calls forth God's wrath, his anger. He responds to that in ways that we don't like. But that is not the final word about who God is. The prophets are very aware of this. The final word about God is that he's a God of love, mercy, patience, forgiveness. That's the final word about God. Now, of course, it's possible for us to resist the truth about who God is, and then for us, the last word from God is the word of judgment, right? But that's not the fundamental word about the character of God. That's why John can say God is love. He doesn't say God is judgment. Now, why are these words, what is the comfort to a people going into exile? What is the nature of God that comfort can be given? And Isaiah tells us that the comfort is that sin has been paid for. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. Paid in full. I think that's the idea of receiving from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Fully adequate. Sin has been paid for, paid in full. Now, at this very point, it's easy to get the wrong idea, and a lot of people have the wrong idea. You know, in a first reading of Isaiah here, it sounds like Isaiah is saying, or the Lord saying through Isaiah, comfort my people, comfort her by telling her that sin has been paid for because she has received from God's hand punishment twice the value of her sins. In other words, comfort Israel by telling her that she has paid for her own sin by her suffering. Almost sounds that way, doesn't it? The problem with that is that it's quite out of character with the whole of the biblical story. And the very idea that a God of justice would demand twice the payment, that's got some problems too, doesn't it? And so the commentators struggle a bit with this word that gets translated double for all her sins. And the best I can make out of that is that it probably has this idea of completeness, not double. Sin has been paid for and paid in full. It's been paid completely, but Israel hasn't paid for it herself. Scriptural story is very consistent on this, that you can't pay for your own sins. And as you read through Isaiah, especially as you come to that high point in chapter 53. It is quite clear that the payment for sin has been paid not by Israel, but by someone else who stands in Israel's place. And the prophet says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Isaiah hasn't quite tipped his hand yet here about this whole thing. But what he says is, comfort, comfort to Israel, sinful Israel, Israel in exile, because sin now has been dealt with. God has, in fact, acted. And the result is that there is a gift to be received. God's people have received from the Lord's hand, says Isaiah, full payment for all of their sin. Now, once again, judgment is not God's final word unless we insist on not receiving the gift. You realize how many people do exactly that? They refuse the gift. Imagine Israel in exile saying, we just enjoy the judgment of God. And God sent us here. That doesn't seem right or fair. So we don't care about any gift from God. Look at our situation. There are people who live in such anger and rebellion against God that they will not receive the gift that is offered. These are comforting words to those who receive. That's what Isaiah wants to convey. Comforting words, but these are also faithful words. Huh? That's this contrast that goes on when a voice cries out, all people are like grass, all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. Humanly speaking, we are unreliable people. Our word doesn't count for a whole lot. Again and again, we deceive ourselves, we deceive others, but Isaiah says, these words promising comfort and forgiveness from God are faithful words. All humanity is faithless, but God's word, he says, abides forever. It's absolutely reliable. You can trust in it. You should trust in it. And the faithful word is this, that God will come to his people. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. God is going to come to his people. That's the promise of Isaiah. This is the comfort. Israel's driven into exile. The temple is destroyed, so God departs as well. Remember the glory cloud that settled on the temple when it was dedicated, God's presence dwelling in the midst of his people. But God is gone. But not forever. That's the comforting word. God will return. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. In the wilderness, make a way. A way straight for the coming of God. Well, what does that look like? As so much with this story, it's surprising. It looks like something we would never expect. It looks like a baby born to a poor couple in a little out-of-the-way town where there's not even sufficient room for a pregnant woman to give birth. That's what it looks like. Unexpected. Insignificant. But God comes to his people. The voice in the wilderness comes. Prepare the way for the Lord. These are this text in Isaiah is one that after Jesus, all of the New Testament writers read this text in a particular way. Every one of the four Gospels refers to this voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Here's how Mark starts his account of Jesus. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And the next verse, Mark says, and so John came. John who? John the baptizer. The one who appeared out in the desert saying to people, get ready because the kingdom of God is about to come and you need to be ready. You need to repent. You need to get baptized. You need to prepare your hearts because God is going to fulfill his promises. God is going to come. And of course, the Jewish leaders were very concerned about what this meant. Who was this guy? Was he going to lead people astray? So they go out to check on John, this voice in the wilderness, and they say, who are you? Are you the Messiah? John says, no. Well, if you're not the Messiah, who are you? And John says, I am the voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. John identifies himself as this voice, and all the Christians after that say, yes, that's the particular fulfillment of what the prophet was talking about. 800 years later, God comes and he sends his messenger to announce his coming so that we won't miss it. And John, of course, is the messenger who prepares the way for Jesus. John is the one who points to Jesus at his baptism and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Israel's sin and the sin of the world. The voice says, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. We talked about glory some months back and what that means. It's that idea of the splendor of God. And the voice in the wilderness says that God is coming, and therefore the glory of God is going to be revealed. Everyone will see it. This, too, is a part of that early Christian consciousness. Here's what the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, here's what the Apostle John writes in his account of the coming of Jesus. He says, the Word, that's his name for Emmanuel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. prepare the way in the desert, because God is going to come and God's glory, His splendor is going to be revealed. But again, surprise, like the baby that nobody recognizes, surprise, the glory of God is now going to be found in a human life, an extraordinary life, full of grace, full of God's truth. Faithful words, 800 years before they took place. And then powerful words. Powerful words which tell us that the sovereign Lord comes with power. Sovereign Lord, huh? God will come as the king, but interestingly, he comes as a shepherd king. Do you hear that in those words? The sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. He tends his flock like a shepherd. God's going to show up as a shepherd king. Now, that ought to ring some bells from earlier parts of the story, right? Israel's second king, in some ways their first king, God's choice, the man described as a man after God's own heart, he's a shepherd king. And the promise that God makes to him, Todd looked at this a few weeks back with us, the promise made to that first shepherd king is that there will be no end to his kingdom. He will not fail to have a man to sit upon the throne. Well, that looked like that got blown out of the water. Exile takes place. Israel has no king. They don't have a king. They don't have a king. Through Babylon, through Persia, through Greece, through Rome. But the promise, the word of the Lord, which is faithful and true, is that God is going to show up one day as a shepherd king. Moreover, there's this interesting statement by Isaiah that God is going to rule with a mighty arm. The arm of the Lord is going to bring God's reign. This is an important idea for Isaiah. As you follow through these chapters, it's a picture, but it's a picture which gets tied to a person. If you can get my drift. You just hear it here, and it seems just a beautiful metaphor of God's power. Chapter 52. We're told, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The arm of the Lord made bare. Woo! That's a set. You don't like that, Lois? No, okay. That's a set of biceps there. The arm of the Lord will rule because he has bared his holy arm. Beginning in the next chapter, a question. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And once again, we're into this thing of God doing something powerful, dramatic, to bring end to exile, to bring forgiveness of sins, to bring in a new kingdom. but it's something that happens unexpectedly so you can actually miss it. So God appears, Emmanuel, God with us, and it's this baby in a smelly barn. How does that work? And God's glory is revealed in a human being, a carpenter. That's pretty easy to miss. Nothing against carpenters. We have some in this church, but don't really expect God to show up that way, do you? The arm of the Lord, his power revealed to bring about his promised deliverance of his people. To whom has that been revealed? The suggestion is you have to have your eyes opened to see it. Who has believed our message? The implication is a lot of people don't believe it. Well, that hasn't changed, right? This issue of believing the message, that's so important to the whole storyline of the Bible. Adam and Eve are given certain words from God and they don't believe them. And then again and again throughout Scripture, salvation is promised, but people don't believe. God says, I'm going to do this. They think, no, you're not. Or that's not for us. Or I don't care. Or I'm busy. It was the same in Isaiah's day. Same in Jesus' day. Same today. So here's the pressing question. Who has believed the message? Have you believed the message? What's the message? Well, the message is, this is Isaiah 53:1. The heart of the message is unfolded in the verses that follow. So here you go. Here's verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Who has believed that? Have you believed that? Have you personalized this? See, there's a lot of people, even people would say they're Christians, this is still just a very general sort of belief for them. It's never been personalized. You ever think about it in this way? He was pierced for my transgressions, crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him. By his wounds, I am healed. See, that's that idea of personalizing that you really have to do. I mean, we talk about receiving the gift. That's how you receive the gift, when it gets that personal, that you see yourself as a person who needs this. And the problem is, majority of people in the world don't think they need this. They think they can deal with their exile, with their loneliness, with their sinfulness, with their separation from God. They think that somehow they can deal with that on their own. But the whole message of the Bible is that it's totally beyond our ability to deal with. That's why Genesis 3 and the disobedience of Adam and Eve is such a serious deal, folks. You can't deal with that problem. But God can. That's why there's comforting words. Comfort my people. God is going to come. God is going to deal with this situation of our sin, with our exile. And he'll deal with it fully so that we can say, sin has been fully paid for. And we can come home. Have you come home? By believing the message. Well, here again, this theme out of the Old Testament, it's one more of those threads we're following, and they all connect together at this place, don't they? That's where they come together. That's why the death of this broken man long ago is what the Bible says is the very center of the good news of gospel. And that's what Isaiah's talking about, isn't it? Proclaim good news to Jerusalem. Proclaim gospel to Jerusalem. Her sin has been covered. Fully, completely. That's the message that you and I are called upon to believe. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, we sang. Friends, Emmanuel has come. The glory of God has been revealed. Sin has been paid for in full. The shepherd king now gathers his people, and the church waits for his second advent, his coming again. That's where we are. That's where you are if you've received the gift, if you've personalized this. We're going to celebrate communion in a few minutes. Communion focuses on this same great central event, doesn't it? Where the night before his crucifixion, Jesus took bread and he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is my body and this is my blood. This is my body broken for you. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer under the judgment of God." Jesus reads his life out of Isaiah chapter 53. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the comforting word comes to you and me. Believe, receive, and be saved. Well, as we get ready for communion, let's take a couple minutes of silence. We'll get our musicians up here. And as you sit in silence, I invite you to ask yourself, are you living as someone who has believed and received the gift of life through the work of Jesus? Have you personalized that? Have you said, "I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he took my suffering and my sin. He bore my exile." And have you asked for the gift? As simply as saying, "Father, I believe your faithful, true words. I want this great salvation. Please accept me as one of your returning children. Because I believe in Jesus who lived, died, and rose again and is coming again for me. It's as simple as that. But it's also as profound as that. Lord, you know our hearts. You've heard our prayers. As we now move into this time of communion, may our hearts be encouraged as we remember him who remembered us at such a great cost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.